Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female, of all flesh went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark.
As we come to these chapters in Genesis this morning, I believe that these chapters are fundamentally about clarifying who God is. The flood, perhaps more than any other passage of the Bible, demonstrates that God is God and that we are not. So I first want to see how the flood passage demonstrates this. I want to see how this passage demonstrates God's incredible sovereignty over mankind, God's incredible distance and distinction from mankind. Then after that, we're going to look at those qualities that are essential to God's character to see if we can get some explanation for how and for why God would do something like destroy the earth and kill all of its inhabitants. And then lastly, we want to ask, what is the lesson for us today in light of what we see here about God and his character? So first of all, what's the place of Genesis 6:9 to 8:19 in the book of Genesis? Well, the first thing that you may have noticed is that the very first verse of this passage is that these are the generations of Noah. So we talked last week about how the book of Genesis is broken up into different books of generations. And so here this morning we have the first half of the book of the generations of Noah. And it seems very clear to me that this section, that the book of the generations of Noah, is to be read in stark contrast to Genesis 1 and 2, to the generations of the heavens and the earth, to the creation of the world. Now, this seems clear from the simple fact that Genesis 1 and 2 did describe the creation of the whole world. And what happens here in Genesis 6 through 8? The destruction of the whole world. The uncreation of the world. And so in some ways, I think Genesis 1 and 2 is the beginning of this section, and this part that we read this morning might be called the end of the section, and is the bookends of creation. It starts with the creation of the universe itself, and then it ends with the destruction of the world and all of its inhabitants. And notice that the judgment that comes upon the world in these chapters is not simply a judgment on mankind, but to a large extent, it's a judgment on creation itself. If you go back to Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, the second day of creation, notice how it describes the structure of our world. It says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day." So there's this word expanse. I think a better translation might be to say a vault or an arch. So the way that they pictured the earth was that there was this vault of the heavens, and that there was water above the vault, and there was water underneath the vault. This was the second day of creation. And now notice how the flood is described in Genesis 7, verse 11. It says, "The fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the waters of the heavens were opened." So this structure in creation that God originally gave to the world of waters above and waters below is broken now. It's not just mankind that's condemned. In some way, the earth itself is being shattered, is being broken up. The vault of the heavens is being opened, and the floodwaters are coming from above and below. And then notice in the end, in Genesis 8, verse 2, when the flood is near its end, it says, "And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." Now this takes us right back to Genesis 1, verse 2, when it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. And so here after the flood, you have the wind, you have the Spirit over the face of the waters, and in the very beginning, you have the Spirit over the face of the waters. And so we see very clearly in this text, those are just a couple ways, there's many more verbal connections between these chapters, but that's just a couple of ways that we see that Genesis chapter 6 through 8 is the undoing of Genesis 1 and 2. And so the question that we have is, why did God do this? Why would God go to such extreme measures to judge humanity and to judge creation itself? Well, Genesis 6, verses 11 to 13 tell us very clearly. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, I like the way that the ESV translation keeps that word corrupt and repeats it over and over. I hope you caught that, that the earth is corrupt in God's sight. But one interesting thing that doesn't necessarily carry over into the English is at the end of verse 13, when it says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth," that word for destroy is the same word. It is the word corrupt. And so why would God do this? What is God doing? God was tired of man's corruption and man's violence. And God is essentially saying that he is going to bring man's corruption and violence back upon his own head. And so in verse 13, when it says that man corrupted the earth, God says that I will now corrupt them with the earth. In other words, the justice of God's action is clear. And in this, God illustrates a principle that I won't be able to look at in detail this morning, but the principle is simply this, that the judgment for sin is often nothing more than our own sins coming back on our head. Judgment for sin is often essentially God saying, "You like it this way? Then I will let you experience the fullness of your preference. You like corruption on the earth? Then I will corrupt the earth just as you wish. And you will find that it is not quite so pleasant as you believe that it is." Still, I think that despite this justice of God's action, this justice of God's judgment, this passage probably will be scandalous to us in some way. For us here in 21st century America, where we believe in the rights of mankind, where we believe in the value of every individual human being, where we're all raised to believe that we're special in some unique way, I think it's probably startling to us that God would simply wipe out humanity, save 8 people. And I don't think it's wrong for us to think that it's scandalous in some way. After all, it's Genesis 1 itself that tells us that man is created in the image of God. I do not think that God lightly destroys the earth with a flood. And so for God to wipe out his own image bearers is shocking. So far in Genesis, we have seen that God is indeed a God of love and of grace and of compassion. Just consider a few of the things that we have seen. In love, God created this world, and he created it very good, it says. In love, he created beings like us with the opportunity to experience and enjoy his goodness. In love, God gave Adam a wife who was a fit helper for him. In love, God did not destroy Adam and Eve when they first took the fruit from the forbidden tree. In love, God gave his promise to mankind to crush the serpent by the seed of the woman. And in love, he warned Cain not to kill his brother. And then in love, he did not kill Cain when Cain did in fact kill his brother. In fact, he protected Cain. And then in love, God gave Eve another child in the place of Abel. And so we have seen very clearly thus far in Genesis that God is indeed a God of mercy, that he is a God of love and a God of grace. And yet, here we are with God wiping man from the face of the ground. Now, it's always a little shocking and offensive to me. I don't know if this has ever come into your mind, but it's always a little shocking to me how Noah is portrayed in children's books. You always see this picture of an ark with all these bright, smiling animals that are overflowing from the top of this ark, and you have Mr. and Mrs. Noah in this ark who are smiling at you. You know, they look very happy to be on this ark with all of these animals. And when you really think about what the flood is, it seems just a little gross, actually. I don't think that Mr. and Mrs. Noah were smiling when they got on that boat. Every single human being that they had ever known was about to be killed by God himself. And that small number of animals that is there on top of the ark is very small indeed compared to the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of animals that are now killed beneath the waves of the flood. This is not a happy story. This is not a children's story. This is a story of God's wrath coming upon mankind. God killed every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth except for one man and his wife and their family. This is not a happy story. This is not a cute story. I'd prefer that it would be left out of children's books rather than be tamed and transformed into something that's the opposite of what it is. Consider the following facts about this event, brothers and sisters. These humans and animals that God destroys are only on this earth because God himself created them and put them there in the first place. So God makes his own victims. And then God himself says in Genesis 6, verse 6, that he regretted having made man. So by God's own confession, he seems to think that this whole mankind thing was just one big mistake on his part. That doesn't exactly sound like a loving heavenly father. Out of all humanity, God only chooses one man, Noah, and his family to save. And it is clear that God chooses Noah because Noah is part of this privileged genealogy. He is born into this specific family. There's no way that Noah could have chosen where to be born, who to be born to. He didn't choose to be born into the line of Seth, as his father, godly Lamech. God chose Noah to be there. Noah didn't choose his name, which means rest, and have prophesied over him that he would bring rest to mankind. His name was given to him before he did anything right or wrong. Yes, the scriptures make clear that Noah was righteous and walked with God, but it seems obvious that he was righteous because of God's prior grace, because of God's choosing. He was not righteous because he somehow worked harder or was smarter than the rest of mankind. In other words, it's not like Noah earned his spot on the ark. So it's not like anyone else could have earned a spot on the ark. Noah was divinely selected to be born to the family that he was born into, to be given the name Noah, and to bring rest to mankind. Every single other person on the earth was passed up. They were all condemned to die by drowning. God then destroys all mankind in a cataclysmic flood. And not just mankind, but all the animals that are on the land. God kills them all, every last one, except for those on the ark. And so I want to pause just a moment for you to consider the weight of that. Consider the weight of God killing almost every living thing in his anger over sin. This is one of the most horrific stories in all the Bible. Brothers and sisters, even though it's true that God did save one, and we should praise him for his grace and his mercy in doing so, the one saved hardly compares to the tens of thousands, to the hundreds of thousands that were crushed, that were condemned to die beneath those waves, that had no chance to live after that rain started to fall. This is not a story primarily about God's salvation. Rather, this is a story primarily about his judgment. Rather than be awed by how Noah might have fit so many different animals onto the boat, we should be awed that God would single-handedly wipe out the entire human race except for one person and his kin. The theme of the story is the absolute right of God to take the life of man whenever and however he pleases. And man may not object. As Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In sum, the flood is the anti-creation. If you think that God is only love for the way that he made the world, then what do you do with a God who would so completely unmake it and destroy it just a few generations later? Yes, in the beginning, God created one man and one woman, but now God destroys all but one man and one woman and their children. In the beginning, God created all the birds and animals to multiply after their kind, and yet now God destroys every bird and every animal except two of each kind. In the beginning, God established the firmament, and he separated the waters that were above from the waters that were below, and now God destroys the vault of the heavens so that the water comes crashing down from above and rushing up from below, and God wipes the earth clean from mankind and from his sin and his violence. So what is the message here? Again, I think that the message is that God is God, and we are not. We exist at his pleasure, and we are beholden to him. We will give him an account. We may not sit in judgment over him. God can choose, God can judge, God can give or take life. We must sit and wonder at this God. We must put our hands over our mouths and worship this God. I think that we are to be like Job, who after God's confrontation of him says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Brothers and sisters, that's what I hope you receive this morning, that you don't just hear of him by the hearing of the ear, but that you see of him, that you see him and repent in dust and ashes. Job says this after God questions Job in this way. This is Job 40, verses 7 and 8. God says, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Brothers and sisters, this is a question that each of us must face at some point in our lives. Each of us, at many points in our lives, want to put God in the wrong. We want to say that, "Lord, you are not right in treating me this way and treating my family this way. You are not right in killing off humanity in this way." We think that we can sit in judgment over God, and yet God will not be judged by us. So the God of heaven and earth has a question for us. He says, "Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" There are at least two qualities that are essential for God being God: his love and his justice. We see this when we see God proclaim his name in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This says, starting in verse 5, that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the Lord is proclaiming his name. In verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So again, verse 5 there is saying that God is proclaiming his name. That is, in a sense, God is proclaiming the essence of who he is. And notice the first part of God's name: a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, this is a clear and a beautiful portrayal of the love of God. As 1 John rightly says, based on this text, God is love. That is the God that we know. Mercy and grace are fundamental to God's name and God's character. But now, hear the second half of God's proclamation of his name. God says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So yes, God is love. He is merciful and gracious. And if you turn to him now, he will not cast you out. He will put his steadfast love upon you, but by no means will God clear the guilty. In fact, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Again, I quote Hebrews 10, verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Brother and sister, if any of you are stuck in sin this morning, if any of you have not pled the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I beg you to do it now. To not come under the judgment of this God who will not clear the guilty. Genesis 1 to 5 does indeed show God's love for this world, his love for creation. These chapters should indeed give us confidence that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But when we get to chapter 6 and 7, we see that God will not relent forever, that he will not clear the guilty. Yet love and justice, though fundamental to God's nature, are not alone in being fundamental to God's nature. We must ask one further question about who God is. That is, how does God exercise his love and his justice? Because it is here, I think, where we truly find the startling reality at the heart of God's being. The answer we find is that God is entirely free in his exercise of love and justice. God is entirely free in the exercise of his love and justice. As King Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That is, he does not do it according to our will. He chooses his love and his judgment according to his will. Again, in Exodus, where we see God's description of his name, the first time we see God state his name is in Exodus 3, verse 14. That's the first place where God gives his name, Yahweh, to Moses. And in that verse, God says that his name means, I am who I am. That is what Yahweh means. That is God's name. I am who I am. In other words, God is the self-existent one. He is the one whose reality, whose character, whose name does not depend upon anything else or anyone else. He is the self-existent one. He himself is the source of all. I am that I am. I am who I am. I am what I am. This is who God is. He is God all by himself. Now I'm going to jump forward in Exodus to Exodus 33, verse 19, where God is again proclaiming his name. He is again proclaiming the essence of who he is. In Exodus 33, 19, God says to Moses, after Moses asked to see God's glory, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In this text, when God proclaims his name, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Notice that the structure here of being gracious to whom I will be gracious, of showing mercy to whom I will show mercy, is the same structure as Exodus 3, verse 14. I am who I am. In other words, God is saying that I will choose in myself who I will show my mercy to. I will choose in myself whom I will be gracious to. This is the essence of my being God. I am who I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And you will not find fault with me, mankind. This is the essence of the argument that Paul makes in Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. And so I just want to jump forward there to kind of finish putting the pieces together on this idea of God's character. Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. So again, I'm certainly not going to go into this passage in detail, but I want you to see how Paul uses this argument from God's name in the book of Exodus. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? Notice Paul's question there. Is there any injustice on God's part? This is the same question that God put to Job in Job 40, verse 8. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? This is the same question that I put to God when I read about God's wiping out of mankind at the flood. God, is there injustice on your part? That you would kill all mankind save one? What's Paul's answer to this question? By no means. No, there is not injustice on God's part. But how could there not be injustice on God's part? God's actions seem so terrible. And here is Paul's argument in verse 15 of Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I know that Paul's argument here is difficult to understand. It's difficult to see how this would clear God of injustice. But I hope that you may be starting to recognize maybe some semblance of what Paul is saying. In verse 15, Paul quotes Exodus 33:19, which we've already looked at. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And this is the very name of the Lord. This is the name Yahweh. And then in verse 17, Paul quotes Exodus 9, verse 16, and says that Pharaoh was hardened for this purpose, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, what God is saying is that he must be entirely free to have mercy on whomever he will and to harden whom he will. He must be entirely free to exercise both his love and his justice, because it is in this very freedom that his name is proclaimed, that he is known as the sovereign God over all creation. This is God's sovereignty. This is his majesty. This is his greatness. It is God's freedom to choose Noah and to destroy the rest. This is how we know that God is God. If God did not have this freedom, if he had to answer to man to justify for his giving of mercy and for his hardening, then he would not be God. We would be God. We would assess God as to whether his judgment, whether his actions are right and wrong. And many of us have made judgments over God. Many of us make judgments over God every day in our lightness that we think of sin. Many of us do not look to God's word and say that, "God, you are God, and I will be held to account for you." We rationalize and we justify. We set up our own righteousness before God, thinking that we are able to assess ourselves, when it is God's word that will assess us, when it is God who will give mercy or who will harden. When we strive to sit in judgment over God, then we lose the only one who is truly the source of love and of justice. And we will one day experience that judgment coming down on our own head. Again, as King Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, "We can only bless the Lord and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" What kind of God have you been serving, brother or sister? Have you been serving this God? Or has your God been tamed? Has your God been made in your own likeness, after your own image? Does your God deal lightly with sin? Does he simply exist to please you, to meet your desires? Brother and sister, this morning I commend to you this God. Do you want to battle the fear of man? Do you want to battle the sin that wages war within you? Do you want to walk boldly into the future? Do you want to work in hope that God can save even the most hardened of sinners? Do you want to know that at rock bottom, your life is not dependent upon your own performance, upon your own willing or working, but at rock bottom, your life is dependent upon the sovereign choice and the character of God? If you want to be a house that is built upon the rock, rather than a jellyfish that is going about with every current of doctrine, with every push that our culture pushes in, then you will believe in this God who is sovereign over all. who has mercy on whomever he wills and who hardens whomever he wills, who is able to judge the entire earth. And we are not able to find wrong with him. It is his name that we are to proclaim, not our own. So God is free. It is the essence of his godness to exercise his love and his justice however he chooses. And is this frightening? Is this terrifying? Yes, it is. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And yet, brother and sister, there is good news for us this morning. The good news, the remarkable news, is that on the cross of Jesus Christ, God would freely choose to judge himself so that his love and his mercy could flow to the world. In Noah's time, God's wrath flooded the world and his love was set upon a single man. And God was entirely just in doing this. And yet, brothers and sisters, in our time, God's wrath has not been put upon the world. God's wrath has been put upon one man, even Jesus Christ, so that his love, so that his spirit can now flow to the world, even as the flood waters once covered the earth. And so, brothers and sisters, if we would repent this morning, then the flood of God's wrath need not come upon us. God need not harden us in our sin and judge us in our iniquity. But he can fill us with his spirit so that we might live for him in righteousness and in truth. And so, brother and sister, leave this place this morning in the love of God, freely given to you, and extend that news of his love, proclaiming the news of that love to all who you meet. Because it is in God's hands to have mercy on whomever he will, and to have compassion on whomever he will have compassion. Here is hope, beloved. Here is the God that we worship. If we will flee from our sins and turn to him, then he offers us his grace. Will you pray with me now? God, you are God in heaven above. You are in the heavens and you do all that you please. And we here on the earth below put our hands over our mouths, God. All that we can say to you, O Lord, is what have you done? Surely, God, you are true and you are right. You are true, though all the world be a liar. So, God, we long, Lord, we eagerly desire to be under your mercy this morning. We desire, Lord, that your spirit would be sent out. Lord, you are free to do with us whatever you will. We are at your mercy, O God. And yet, Lord, we know that you delight to show mercy. And so, Lord, would you give us to repent of our sins? Would you give us to not come under the flood of your judgment? But would you give us, Lord, a new heart whereby we might serve you and glorify you all of our days? It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and amen.